God's ability to foretell the future is one of the reasons we worship Him. He's in charge. He can tell you and has the end of things before they begin. And that's a great comfort, a great encouragement for us. And it's illustrated in that 49th chapter. And we want to take a look, and I want to pick it up at chapter 49, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. And as I said, it's a formal use of the term blessing. It's not necessarily the things that he pronounced weren't necessarily blessings, but they were prophetic details of what would happen. Then he charged them, verse 29, and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephraim the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. He said, get me back and bury me in the land. Now, God had promised this. God had promised that he'd see him back to chapter 46, he said he'd get him back there. But you remember, he had Joseph particularly swear, you get me back there. And now, as he draws to the end, he says, I charge you, all of you, get me back there. And I commented at the time, you know, God is sovereign. He'll do what he says he's going to do. But it's not wrong. In fact, it's right for us to cooperate with his sovereignty. The sovereignty of God is never meant to breed irresponsibility on man's part. And we should remember that. God's in charge. It's a great truth to remember. He can pre-write history, and he has. But none of that is to teach us to kind of kick back and just say, well, things are going to happen. Don't worry about it. God's in charge. We should not worry about it, but we should pursue and give it our best shot. And so it's one more illustration of that as he charges them to be responsible in cooperating with what the Lord wanted. He says, get me back to where I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in them, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his face, on his father's face, and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Notice Joseph's grief. He fell on his father's face and wept over him, kissed him. You know, grief is not wrong. And we ought to remember that even in New Testament times, and that's certainly where we live. We know that God's going to raise us from the dead. We know that when a believer dies, to be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord. And yet we grieve, the book of Thessalonians says, but not as those who have no hope. When Jesus came to those gals who were grieving at Lazarus' death, he didn't just poo-poo it and say, oh, I'm going to raise him from the dead, watch this. He wept, we're told. He wept with those who wept, and we should. And grief is real, and it ought not to be denied. It's part of the fallen condition that we're dealing with down here. This is very real, the loss of a loved one. But it is not the kind of grief, that kind of empty, lonely, cold grief that people that don't know the Lord experience. And then notice too, And remember, Joseph is second in command in Egypt now. And he's got plenty of servants, and they can embalm. They're Egyptians. And so he has the physicians embalm his father. And regarding the body, you know, these things, we're going to throw them away. They wear out. They're tents, we're told. And certainly it seems that that's not the emphasis of the Scripture. And yet, we don't need to have total disregard for it either. And I comment on this because I often am asked about this, and oftentimes I'm asked about this at the point of grief or at the point of crisis or at the point of loss. And I would say that in the Old Testament, you have quite a bit of interest in the body, and you have quite a bit of interest in the burial place, and the Bible never rebukes that. In the New Testament, when Jesus died, they took good care of his body, and the Bible never comments in a negative way. And it's, you know, on the one hand, that it seems a little bit overboard to me when some people really, you know, spend the money on every detail of casket and that sort of thing. But it's really something the Lord has left up to us, and not, you know, he hasn't stated one way or the other. And I think we ought not to have utter disregard for the body, and yet we ought to be reminded at the time of death that the person isn't here anymore. And it's a sobering thought every time you come to death, because we're here for a short time and then we're going into eternity. We're really already in eternity in that sense. We're just so blinded to it by time and space that we forget that. But we either have eternal life or we don't right now. You either have eternal life tonight, and when you die, you'll just enter into a new realm of that eternal life, or you don't have eternal life. And what looms for you is eternal death. And Jesus had such graphic descriptions of that. So let me remind you of that, and then just say that it seems to me we ought to, you know, take a look at what the Bible teaches on this and act accordingly. Well, it took them 70 days or 40 days for the embalming, and they wept for 70 days, the Egyptians did, and you certainly can't help but see the respect that Israel had in Egypt at this point. You know, we're told specifically that it was Israel, Jacob's name having been changed, and he was wept for 70 days. And when the days of mourning for him were past, verse 4, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I'll return.'" So Joseph requests of Pharaoh the freedom to do what his dad had asked him to do. And Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So he gave him permission. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It, the Bible comments, was a very great company. An impressive entourage went up north. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And you get a sense of closure at this point. Mission accomplished. And the sons did what Jacob asked them to do. And after he had buried his father, verse 14, Joseph returned to Egypt. He, and his brothers, and all who'd gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a son against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which he did to them, which we did to him?" They began to fear. And it's a very natural, understandable fear. You know, families often bury the hatchet for the funeral, and then things cut loose. And they thought they were living with this guilt of what they'd done to their brother. "And what if he bears a grudge against us," they said, "and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message, verse 16. They sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" And their fear elicits this response of sending this message to Joseph, and they plead his mercy and forgiveness. And notice Joseph's heart, verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept. You know, we've seen right along that Joseph is one of the best pictures in the Bible of Christ. He's a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ. The Bible has many, because Christ is the centerpiece of the Bible, and a big chunk of the Bible precedes Christ. And there are many pictures and shadows and types of Christ in the Old Testament. But Joseph is one of the purest types of Christ. And he wept when his brethren manifest this pleading for forgiveness. "Please forgive us." He wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, personally, just taking him as a man, Joseph is a great example for us. He manifests a trust in God all the way through his life. And with that trust in God, he manifests a love for his brethren, even when they were unlovable, and even when he was greatly wronged by them. And so personally, you know, you could just stop and just say, what a great example of what God can do in a man's heart when a man puts his trust in the Lord. What's the fruit of it? Why, it will be a love for the brethren. But typically, let's not miss this great statement, verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant evil, God meant it for good. What a microcosm of much of history. Man perpetrating evil, and God somehow overruling and working it all together for his glory and his children's good. You say, "You mean God can use that which man plans for evil for good?" Oh yeah. In fact, when they basically sold their brother in a foreshadowing of Judas selling Jesus, and when he was thrown in the pit, and all that they did to Joseph, they didn't have any good motives in it. They meant it for evil. When man hung Jesus Christ on the cross, it was the worst thing a man could do. The greatest crime of all history. But God meant it for good. To bring about, look at the verse, this present result, to preserve many people alive. Sometimes people have criticized to me, we Christians, we celebrate a form of execution. We sing about the cross. And they've tried to shame me. And particularly religionists have tried to ridicule that. But you know, we do. We do. We glory in the cross. And the cross was the worst thing man could ever do. Our sin, ultimately, put Jesus on the cross. But when man was at his worst, God was offering His great love and grace, and He meant it for good to bring about this present result, to save many people, to preserve many people alive. And even as we get together every Sunday night and hear of what the grace of God in Christ has done in a life, we rejoice because of what God has done for us. And Joseph, once again, his life, the history of his life, is a great reminder of what God has done for us in Christ. And then notice he says, verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." Not only is he not going to seek revenge, but he says, don't be afraid. "I will provide for you and your little ones." You know, it would be enough if God just spared me what I deserve. Oh, it would be good news for most of the people in America today if God just said, "I won't send you to hell." That's what we deserve. But He doesn't, when He saves us, He doesn't just spare us what we deserve and just say, "Okay, I won't exact justice." He provides for us. He gives us life. He blesses us. Notice the end of verse 21, "He comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Think of it sometime, just bask in that Christ didn't just spare you what, you know, His going to the cross didn't just spare you what you deserved, but it opens up the floodgate of God's blessings. And we have all these blessings in Christ Jesus. It's good to rehearse them regularly. This week, think on the many, many blessings that flow from the cross of Christ to you and to me. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's said that He's going to work all things together for our good. Even those things we don't understand right now, we'll one day see how it all fit together. We're going to suffer for a little while, as we've been reminded. But afterward, we'll have eternal glory. And it's good to think on that, and it's a picture for us. And two, I believe that verse 19, really 18, well, really, when they start in begging, once they realize the dilemma they're in, down at verse 17, all the way through verse 21, is God blessing now. And think about this, man meant for evil, God meant for good. And God blessed the whole world through Joseph. He preserved many people alive, because remember, it was a worldwide famine. And He was blessing Egypt and the nations that were coming to Egypt for food at this point. So He blesses the whole world through Joseph, and He blesses now, very specifically, verse 21, He blesses the sons of Israel through Joseph. He comforts the sons of Israel. And once again, I would state that Joseph is a great type of Christ. Christ brought personal salvation to us, but you see, there's more than that in the big scope of history. John pointed Him out, and Jesus was announced as the Savior of the world. And there's coming a day in His glory when Jesus Christ will be a blessing to the whole world, to all the nations, through the nation. And God isn't done with Israel. Even though today Israel's in unbelief and still hiding in fear and unbelief from Him, there's coming a day when the antitype, the fulfillment of all this, Jesus Christ, will indeed speak words of comfort and blessing. Turn over to Hosea. Turn over to Hosea chapter 5. And we who live between the first and second coming of Christ, we, I think, rightfully rejoice in all that we have because of the cross, but we don't want to forget that God isn't done. And though today, Jew or Gentile, there's no distinction, you can come to Christ and find forgiveness and grace, no matter what your background, yet there's coming a day when God is going to refine Israel, and throughout this whole era, really, there's been that purging of the unbelief out of Israel, and it doesn't seem to have worked so far, but Take courage. God's word will be fulfilled. He is not done with Israel. And Romans 11 says he will save Israel. There will be a great purging. And the Bible closes with the book of Revelation, speaking of a tremendous persecution, tremendous tribulation on the whole world, but a tremendous specific persecution of Israel. But then they will turn to him. And in Hosea, you can just read it with me, starting at chapter 5, verse 14. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. I'm going to go away and return to my place until Judah, Ephraim, will acknowledge their guilt, seek my face, and in their afflictions they will earnestly seek me. And they will say, just ignore the chapter heading, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. What a great statement of that day when Israel will come to their senses and return to the one who died for them. Or as I read in Zechariah, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So even in this, Joseph is a picture of the coming one who will purge out of Israel the unbelief and will bring them through the fire of tribulation and will save them when they call on him whom they've pierced. So it's interesting to see that as we come to the close of Genesis. Now if you look back to the final verses, Joseph stayed in Egypt, verse 22, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. So he was around for his great-grandchildren through both sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. He trusted in the Lord, and he exhorted those his brethren, he said, God will take care of you. You trust in the Lord too. And then he gave them instruction regarding his bones and said, be sure and bring me back to the land. He's going to bring you up from this land to the land, and you take care when you go to take my bones with you. Well, just glance ahead to Exodus 13. Turn over just a few pages to Exodus 13. And it's always encouraging to see how things turn out. Exodus 13, verse 18, when God, 400 years later, brought the great deliverance of the sons of Israel from Egypt. Hence God led the people, verse 18, around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And then look ahead to Joshua 24. Joshua, as you come to the closure of this full cycle, when Israel came back into the land under Joshua and conquered the land, you come to the very end of Joshua and verse 32 of 24. Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So that all got taken care of. Joseph was brought back to the land. His bones were buried. Hundreds of years, God didn't forget this and saw to it that it got accomplished. And you come to the last verse of this book of beginnings. And read it with me. Verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years. And he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. I commented on this when we began the book of Genesis. This book begins with so much potential. It begins so grand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created us. Turn back and read that passage with me. Look at chapter 1. And just enjoy where this book began. Read verse 26 of chapter 1. This grand story of God creating us. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the seas, and over the birds of the skies, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed in it. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. What a tremendous account. And God gave all this to man and he said it's very good. And he put him in this perfect environment. And it was all very good. And then you come to the end of the book. And the last phrase of Genesis, Joseph's body's embalmed. And he's placed in a coffin in Egypt. You say, why is that? Sin. I find, and you watch, and if you're observant, you will see this. People swing like a pendulum, and the church tends to swing like a pendulum. And you'll find that people forget to hold a biblical balance. And sometimes the church will overstate and almost ignore sin. And we'll overstate the account of creation and that we're created in God's image and just overemphasize the positive and not bring in the corresponding truth of what took place in chapter 3 and why all this wreckage that we've seen in Genesis and why this book that began with so much potential ends in a coffin in Egypt. And other times people will lose sight of the fact that God created us in his image, and he promised as soon as sin entered the picture that he's going to provide a Savior. Joseph was indeed a picture of that Savior. And we ought to remember both sides of it. And the book of Genesis, as I said when we started, every major doctrine of Scripture has its beginning or seed in Genesis. And it's a good book to study for that reason. But sin and death entered the picture, and so you have Joseph in a coffin in Egypt because by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, the book of Romans says. But God didn't leave it at that. Turn over to Romans 5 and look at that great statement. He states the truth of the negative side, verse 12 that I just quoted. But he goes on and states the great antidote to that truth. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But he spends the balance of the chapter, and indeed the book of Romans is explaining that there's a solution for that. And there is one, just as there was one who caused this problem, Adam, and everyone born into Adam dies, so there is the second Adam, the last Adam, the man Jesus Christ, and everyone born into Christ lives. So verse 17, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Genesis has taken us from creation to a coffin in Egypt, and it sets the table for the whole rest of the Bible. You want a grasp of God, creation, man, sin, the beginning of the nations, the beginning, the origin of languages, the beginning of the tribes, all these things. Israel, you'll find it all in Genesis. Justification by faith, when Paul writes Romans and argues for justification by faith, he goes right back to Genesis to clarify the doctrine. The walk of the godly, the walk of the ungodly. All these things you find in Genesis. And I would encourage you to continue in Genesis. Stay in it, stay fresh in it. Use it when you're teaching others. Teach it to your kids. This book begins the Bible for a reason. And he starts in creation, takes us through the fall and all the problems that came from it. And then you can watch and see the life of God walked out in lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we close with that as you come to the book of Exodus with 400 years of bondage, but that have already been specifically prophesied in the book of Genesis. So we'll leave it at that tonight. But let me encourage you to remember that God not only began things, he's going to close them off, and he is in charge.